I hope you know that you've been on a lifelong search to establish an identity for who am I? Who are you? Listen to the words of a well-known singer. I'll tell you who it is after I read this quote. This is from 1991 Vanity Fair article. I have an iron will, and all of my life has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I will push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Madonna. When we started this series on identities a few weeks ago, we said that identity tends to come from a composite mixture of at least these following things. Parents. Has our screens gone dark? Rebooting. Parents, peers. Parents is the first source that begin to shape our sense of who we are. Peers, friends, siblings, classmates, teammates, relationships, romantic relationships, friendships, that kind of thing. Professionals, teachers, coaches, counselors perhaps, other people that might fit into that category. And then our performance. Our performance, how well we do or how poorly we do. And how well we do and how poorly we do is always based upon somebody else's opinion of it. We might have done really, really well, but the person we were trying to impress is not impressed with that subject matter, that event, that experience. And does that go into shaping our sense of who we are, our identity? Absolutely. Now, should it? No. You know, on one level, no, but absolutely it does. And I think we're all in this search of an identity. Now, shifting gears a little bit, but then coming back to identity. In every generation since Abraham, God has chosen a son that would carry on the messianic line. Now, what I mean by that is God promised a Messiah. The word Messiah means deliverer, anointed one, the one that would come, that would be the hope, not only of Israel, but of the world. And Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. And God said, it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's going to be through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God said, it's not going to come through Esau, it's going to come through Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And he said, not these 11, but it's going to come through this one named Judah. And so on and so forth. And in part, that's the history, the storyline of the Bible, all pointing towards the Messiah, Jesus. Christ is the our English equivalent of the word Messiah. Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the one the world has long awaited and also fervently rejected. So that's the storyline of the Bible. And so many of these people in that line, some of them were laymen, some of them were kings and rulers, some of them were liars, murderers, adulterers, cheaters. In other words, they were ordinary sinner folk like the rest of us. Our sin might not have been their sin, but we've all fit into that category, have we not? So Jacob is one such individual. We're gonna look at his life in a little bit of detail today. And then again, next week, along with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, because their story is a story of a search for identity, finding out who they were. What was it based on? What did they base it on? What did they come to base it on? Now, there's one of the things that you need to understand is that we tend to live the identity we think we have. Boy, if you tune out the rest of the morning, just tune into that. We live out the identity we think we have. If you think you're the kind of person that people don't like, you will live that identity out. It'll affect your thinking. It'll affect your behavior in various ways. We live the identity that we think we have. Now, the question is, what if we're living the wrong identity? What if the identity that we have received from those various sources we just mentioned isn't our truest identity? What if? If it's not, it's painful. Every one of those sources that I just mentioned is a source of pain. It's a source of heartache. It's a source of disappointment. Because it all comes from fallible people with fallible means failing people with failing opinions that aren't always on the mark. Isn't that true? Our parents may have missed their mark in their understanding of who we were, what we're meant to be. Our friends, do they get it right? No, we're their drinking buddies. We're their route, you know, we're their whatever. You know, we're their sexual partners when it gets into romantic. You know, and none of that has to do with identity, our true identity. And our performance. Huh. You know, grades. Did you hate grades? And some of you who got really good grades, you loved grades. I didn't get horrible grades. I got mediocre grades. In fact, out of a graduating high school class in 1975 of 475 people, academically, I was ranked number 238. Now, some of you are really good at math, and you just figured out I was in the upper 50% of my class by half of a percentage point. If I'd have been number 237, I'd have been in the lower 50%. So I was smack dab right there in the dead center of life. And that kind of encapsulated how I saw myself. I wasn't popular. I wasn't a dropout. I was just stuck somewhere in the middle. And that's how I've seen my life most of my life. We live out the identity that we tend to think we have. We live out the identity that we tend to think others think about us. It's very important that that we understand that. And along with identity comes affirmation. Comes affirmation that we crave. We all crave affirmation. We may not actively seek it out, but we want to be noticed. You get a new hairdo, ladies, you want at least your beau to have recognized it. And woe to us who don't. You know, not, you know, maybe not. But anyway, we want to be recognized. We, you know, that thank you for picking up those socks or those shoes or cutting the grass or washing the dishes. We all crave it. Now, hopefully we're not, you know, driven to extremes with that, but we crave that. And now here's the thing. With our truest identity comes the affirmation that we really crave, because when we have and understand our truest identity, we're not locked into receiving it from people around us, because we've received it from the one who matters the most. So, the story of Jacob. When Jacob's father was 40 years old, he married Rebecca. 40 years old, which, you know, I don't know, he was kind of like some people today, I guess. I don't know, he gets married. And as time goes on, Rebecca's not able to give birth to children. In fact, about 20 years went by. 20 years go by and she's not given birth. So he prays. He prays in the Lord. In biblical terms, it says, opened her womb, enabled her to conceive, and she had a son. In fact, not only did she have a son, she had two sons. And while she's pregnant, she kind of noticed. Now, as a man, I know I'm an expert on pregnancy, right? Not, I admit that. But I'm just looking at what, if you, here's, I'm just summarizing a story for you here. She kind of noticed something different with her pregnancy. And it wasn't like the other women around her that had pregnancies. In fact, and as I was reading it again this morning, there's a word, I have to look up the verse, says that they jostled. Something was going on inside of her that had jostling. And that word kind of means wrestling match. She didn't know it at the time, but she was pregnant with twins. And it felt like when she found out that it's twins, that they were literally doing the WWE MMA thing inside of her. I remember Terry said with one of our daughters when she was pregnant, it felt like she was doing gymnastics in her womb, kind of like holding onto her rib and swinging back and forth and doing catapult, you know, all that kind of stuff. So you ladies know this. Each pregnancy can be different. And can just imagine that times two, you know, twins. So there's this thing. So she prayed. She didn't have an OB-GYN. She didn't go get an ultrasound, obviously for reasons why, you know, we all know they didn't have them back then. So she prays and she asks the Lord, what in the world is going on inside of me? That's my paraphrase. And this is what the Lord said to her, Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Like, whoa. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so remember, those are the words. Now, what I like about this is she was able to pray, tune into God, and hear His voice. That's something that's happened to me somewhat through the years. So it's definitely a spiritual discipline I would love to develop more in my life. But I love the way that she was tuned into that. And however she heard it, she heard that from the Lord. Okay, I got twins inside of me. The older is going to serve the younger. She got that. When it came time to give birth, the firstborn came out. He was rather hairy. So they named him Harry, except in that language it was Esau. Esau also came to mean red. He was the father of the Edomites. If you study through the Old Testament, read through that and you read about the Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau. That was the one nation, one of the nations that God's prophecy to refer to. And right, literally right on his heels. Literally, it wasn't a period of time. You know, where there was, okay, one child came out, then we wait, and then the second one comes out. In fact, when Esau came out, his younger brother, his arm came out with him, which I don't think is like a good way to deliver a baby. I'm not sure. But the arm came out and literally had a hold of his brother's heel. It was kind of like, oh, no, you don't. Get back in here. I'm coming out first. Of course, there's no way the children in the womb were going to understand this thing. But in that culture, the firstborn son had a place, a special place. They were given twice the inheritance. So if there were two children, they would divide the inheritance in thirds. And the oldest would get two-thirds. And if there was three, they would divide it in fourths. And the oldest would get one half, and so on and so forth. But it wasn't just a privilege. It was an honor. It was a way of providing for the family, a way in a very patriarchal society, a way of protecting and giving guidance and wisdom and provision for the future of the family. And it was like, of course, the children had no way of knowing that. They're infants. But it's kind of like, oh, no, you don't. I want that position. And so mom and dad said, oh, how cute. He wants to be the firstborn. He wants to take the place of his brother. So they named him Jacob, which means one who takes the place of. It also came to mean deceiver, huckster, trickster. And boy, did he live up to that name. Be careful of the names and the nicknames you might give your children. Because it could become an identity. Even if it's something, oh, so cute. Remember, can you just imagine mom and dad getting together and saying to, you know, Jacob and Esau, oh, when you guys were born, Jacob, you was like, you wanted to come out first. You wanted to take his place. And then Rebecca might say, yeah, and the Lord spoke to me and said, the older is going to serve the younger. And how do you think the older felt about that? You think that older brother is just going to say, sure, have at it, you know? Welcome to it. Not in that family. There was sibling rivalry and tension and family feuds, family dysfunction. You think you grew up in a dysfunctional family? I think I grew up in a dysfunctional family. This family was dysfunctional, and yet they're in that messianic line. So, Jacob, one who takes the place of, and of course, his greatest descendant, Jesus, took our place. It's kind of an irony. Little twist there, isn't it? Jesus literally took our place on the cross. His greatest descendant bore our sins in his body on that tree that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. So fast forward. Esau, the older, becomes a daddy's boy. He loved to hunt. Daddy loved wild game. Daddy was probably an outdoorsman himself. And Esau became that hunter. And it says at one point that Jacob loved Esau. And Jacob became, I don't know, it doesn't say this in Scripture, but I think he became something of a mama's boy. It says that he liked to stay amongst the tents. He did not wander out into the wilderness. He stayed home, I don't know, with the women folk. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying that's what Scripture says. And so Jacob, the outdoorsman, the hunter, was loved by his father. No, Esau, the outdoorsman, was loved by his father, and Jacob was loved by his mother, and there it is. That's in Genesis 25, 27, and 28. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. As we said, there it is. Family dysfunction, tension, sibling rivalry. Having a favorite son was something that their father, grandfather had done. It's something that Jacob would do with his 12 sons, choosing Joseph and Benjamin as his two favored over the other 10. I love the brutally honest accounts of Scripture. Brutally honest. There's no perfect people save Jesus. None. There's none except for Jesus. It's just a fascinating, brutally honest, refreshingly honest. Refreshingly honest. I love being a part of a group of people who don't act like they have it all together, because I know they don't. I don't know your story, but I know you don't have it all together. And you can know that about me too. You can know that about me too. I don't have it all together. Jacob didn't have it all together. Abraham didn't have it all together. Jesus is the only one who has ever had it all together. The rest of us are various degrees of not having it all together. So Jacob lives up to his name. Fast forward. Isaac is old. His eyesight's going bad. Hearing, perhaps. And he feels like perhaps it's close to death. And so he says to Esau one day, "Esau, why don't you go out into the field, get your bow, go out into the field and get some of that wild game that I love. Fix it for me. Make some biscuits and baked potatoes and bring them in. You know how I love that. And then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the blessing. I'm going to give it to you." And so Esau says, "Okay, Dad." Now, Esau had been waiting for this, longing for it his whole life. And the time has finally come. But their mother overhears this. So who did the mother love? Who did the mother favor? Jacob. So while Esau's out hunting, Mom, can you just imagine this? Mom goes to Jacob and says, "Hurry, come. Your father is going to give that blessing to your brother, and I want you to have it. So what we're going to do is we're going to send you in there. Now, your dad's eyesight is pretty bad, but Mom, I'm not a hairy man like my brother. Don't worry about it. We'll put some animal skins on your neck and around, you know, put some animal skins on you, and then you'll smell like your brother. We'll make it, and I'll fix. Get me two rams, two lambs, whatever, out of the flock and bring them to me. And I'll fix it the way your dad likes it. And then you'll take it in and your dad will bless you. But Mom, if he discovers who I am and I'm not Esau, he's going to curse me." And Jacob and Rebecca says, "Let the cursing fall on me instead of you. I'll take it." Can you just imagine the self, you know, "Okay, Mom, I'll let you be cursed." Selfishness. Selfs, what will we do to get our way in life? Because this isn't, this you know, the details are different, but you understand, this is our story, to some degree at least, right? This is our story. What will we do to get what we want in life? What will we do to make sure the person that we want to get it, gets it? Now, Rebecca understood that Jacob was supposed to get it, but look at what she's doing. She tried to accomplish God's will her way. She tried to accomplish God's will her way. And the end result of that is always disastrous. She failed to trust the one who made the promise to fulfill the promise. Mark it down. We do the same thing. We understand the promises of God. Now listen, we could spend all day talking about this. Take one promise. Take eternal life. Take that one promise, pretty big one, right? Take that one promise. God promises. Jesus said it like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a promise from God. What do we do when we fail to trust him to keep that promise? We work. We go through religious motions. We create rituals. We try to impress God. We try to prove that we're worth it, that we're worthy of it. We try to justify ourselves. We make promises to God that we're not going to keep. All with an attempt, because we're thinking God might not fulfill that promise. He might not keep His promise. So therefore, I have to help Him. I have to do something to keep His promise. This is so like us, folks. This is so me. This is so us. So true to life. Like her, when we fail to trust God to fulfill His promises, we attempt to make it happen in our own way. Her plan to dress Jacob up and to resemble Esau was carried out. And so Jacob goes in to their father, and Genesis 27:27 through 29 says this, as he comes in, his eyesight is failing. Ah, the smell of my son. Let me smell your old spice. It's like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches, or richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now, those are the very things that God said should come to Jacob. But Isaac was unwilling to obey. He idolized, let me give you a category to think about. He idolized a son over the promises of God, over obedience to God. And so did Rebecca. She idolized her favorite son, Jacob, over trusting the living God. The one who made the promise would fulfill the promise. But she felt like God needed her help. And look at the deceit. Look at the dysfunction. Look at the unrest. Look at the family feud. Look at what happened. So both Isaac and Rebekah idolized, put something over God in their life. The Bible calls that idolatry. Whenever we put anything in the place of God, more important than God, our reputations, our careers, our families, it's always with disastrous consequences to ourselves and to our careers and families and everything else. Because nothing can withstand that pressure except God alone. Let God bear the weight of that for your life. So they were willing to be disobedient to God and to be deceptive to get what they wanted for their favorite son. Esau quickly finds out what happened. And he vows to kill his brother. He said, "For the days of mourning for our father are near," meaning dad's about dead. He's about to give up the ghost. "And I'm not going to do anything to Jacob while dad's alive out of respect for dad." By the way, I don't care about mom because she's on the other side of all of this too. But when dad's long gone, I'm going to kill my brother. Apparently he didn't keep that to himself. Word got back to Rebecca. Rebecca says to Jacob, "You need to get out of here. Go over to my family. Go back to where I came from. Go to Laban, your uncle, and live there for a while until your brother's wrath subsides. And then I'll send word to you that it's time to return home." So the long story short is, Jacob goes, travels across the desert, the wilderness, and ends up at the family of his uncle Laban. He's there for decades. Decades. A long time. He immediately sees someone that he came to believe would be the love of his life. Knockout. Her name was Rachel. And the Bible says that she was beautiful of form and in appearance. Like, no graphic descriptions here, but she was beautiful to look at. She had a nice figure and a nice face. And she had a very plain sister named Leah. Rachel was the knockout. Rachel was the younger of the two. And decades go by. We're going to get into that story next week on how each one of these people were looking to anything and everything, either love and romance, romantic relationships, family values, family experience, having a family for their identity, and it never works. Didn't work then, doesn't work now, no matter how hard we try to make it. So time goes by, tensions happen between Jacob and Laban's family, and Jacob finally decides to return home. But this time he's got 13 kids, a lot of sheep, a lot of goats, a lot of flocks, and he decides it's time to go home. And while he's headed home, back across the desert, back across the wilderness, he has an encounter with God. He has an encounter, and it's a life-changing encounter with God. He's almost home. Let me set the scene. He's almost home, and he hears that that Esau has heard that he's coming. And Esau sends out a company of 400 men. Now, what I submit to you is that's not the welcome wagon. You know, it didn't take 400 men to welcome his brother back. So what would you think? Same thing I would have thought. Same thing he thought. Esau's still mad. He's still angry. And he's coming to kill us all. So Jacob puts, you know, his wisdom, his mind together, and he devises a plan. He divides up his wives. He's got four wives by now. And 12, 13 children, divides them into two companies, divides up all of his flocks and his goats. And by the way, he has sent many flocks and goats and herds ahead, kind of like peace offerings, you know, like to kind of like maybe win Esau's favor back. I don't know. But so he divides them in two, and there's a river there, the Jabbok River. And so he sends everybody across the river in Esau's direction. Let us kind of picture this. This is the river right here, the center aisle. And so Jacob's over here, Esau's over there, and he sends his entire family over there to that side of the river, and he's back here by himself. Chicken. That's what I call that. Putting himself first by preserving his own life. And in the middle of that, he has an encounter with God. This is a rather strange experience. It's in Genesis 32, and this is what it says. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." We're going to come back to that. And the man asked him, "What's your name?" "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob, finally, in this experience, the Bible doesn't tell us who this man was, but the man wasn't overcoming Jacob, even though he had this power to touch his socket and take it out of joint, and Jacob limped the rest of his life because of that. Is a man that obviously had supernatural power. Was it God in some kind of pre-incarnate form? Was it an angel? We don't know. There was this man, he's wrestling, but this is definitely an encounter with God. And that man could not or did not overcome. They wrestled, it says, all night long. Have you ever wrestled with God about something? Wrestling with God, not physically, but mentally, spiritually, just wrestling about a decision and what's going on, wrestling about your life. And then the man asked him, "What's your name?" Now, this isn't like, "Oh, by the way, what's your name?" This is, "Who are you? What has your life been like?" And when he said Jacob, you know what he was saying? Deceiver. I've put myself first my whole life. I've been selfish. I've been self-centered. I've lied. I've cheated. I've brought on family feud. I've thought only about myself. My name is Jacob." Folks, that's the beginning of a life-changing encounter. Not promises. "Hey, I'll do better. I'll go to church every week. I'll do this. I'll do that." In fact, Jacob had one of those experiences way back when he left home to go to Laban. There in the middle of that, he puts his head down on a stone. He has this dream. You've heard about Jacob's ladder. But he comes out of that dream and he starts making promises. He says to God, if you will be my God, if you will provide for me and give me everything I need, if you will take care of me and then bring me back, then you will be my God. You ever try to make a bargain with God? God doesn't, he's not keen on bargaining with him. And Jacob even said at that point in time, and of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. I'll tithe off of all of my income for the rest of my life. If. Folks, that's not surrender. On this day, Jacob surrendered. On this day, Jacob stopped trying to deceive God and bargain with God, and he surrendered. And it says that his name became Israel because you have struggled with man and God and have prevailed. Jacob prevailed with God. Do you know how you prevail with God? By surrendering. That's how you win with God. You win with God by surrender. And he says, you are no longer gonna be Jacob. You are now Israel. God gave him a new name. Gave him a new identity. A new way of thinking about himself. A new way of seeing himself. And instead of getting it from parents and peers, brothers, and relationships, and others, he got it from God. And that's what I'm hoping and praying for each one of us. Forever hears this message. That's what I'm hoping and praying for us. That we'll lay down the identities that we've received from man, from people, from parents, from peers, from professionals, from teachers, coaches, from our performance, whether good or bad, successes or failures, that we'll lay all of that down and receive our truest identity from God. Your true identity is never earned by performance. Your true identity is never earned by performance. See, at that point in time, Jacob became a new man. You know how I know that? Because when he wakes up, he goes from this side of the river to that side of the river. And he's not behind everybody, he's out in front. And what he's saying by being out in front, come to me what may. If Esau's going to kill me, let it be. I deserve it. I messed up. I hope it doesn't happen, but I am surrendered. And he's making what we would have called an amends. But he's not doing it from a position of fear and weakness. He's a new man, got a new identity. He's not bargaining with God. He is surrendered, and he's out to make the relationships in his life right. Now, the story happens to go that Esau welcomed him, and you know there was a family reunion, and the story could have gone. Esau took his bow and arrow and shot it right through his heart, but it didn't go that way. Didn't go that way. Sometimes amends are not received and not welcomed by the people that we've offended. So Jacob becomes a new man. And do you know that because of what Christ did by being our substitute on the cross, taking our place, you and I can become new? Scripture says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If anyone, any man, any woman, any child, any teen is in Christ, if anyone has followed Christ, if anyone is following Christ, they have a new identity. They're a new creation. You're not what people say about you. You're not what your behavior says about you. You are what God Almighty, your Father in heaven, says about you. And what he says about you is that you are his beloved son and beloved daughter, just like he said to Jesus. And I was thinking about this the other day. He said that to Jesus at the baptism when Jesus was, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Of course, our response is, of course he's well pleased. He never did anything wrong. But you know, because of Christ substituting himself in your place, bearing your sins in his body on that tree, God now sees you and relates to you as if you had never done anything wrong. Folks, that's the power of the cross. That's the power of Jesus taking our place on that cross. He substituted himself. He bore our sins in his body on that tree that we would die to sin and live to righteousness, and he would give us a new identity, a new heart, a heart that is good. A heart that is good. You still wrestle with the flesh. That's another subject for another day. New identity. Stay tuned for next week. Let's pray.